Thanks again for inviting my family to come for a visit and for the privilege of coming before you to speak. I'd like to open with prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you, we come to submit to your word, to learn from your written word, and learn through the power of your spirit present in this community. We pray that you pour out knowledge and understanding, that we come before you in devotion. Even though I may be speaking this message, I'm also here to listen to your word and be guided and shaped by it. So we thank you for your loving kindness and for having this church family and community of friends, people who are made into brothers and sisters through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we come before you seeking your guidance in his name. Amen. So in Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20, we have Moses speaking on behalf of God to the Israelites, and he's rallying them with a challenge. We're in a context where in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, we've had the entirety of the law proclaimed to the Israelites. They've been given a way to live. They've been walked through many details and many steps of the covenant that they're invited into. And then in the chapters immediately before Deuteronomy 30, verses 15, God has spelled out that there are consequences. If you are part of his way of life, if you are following him, if you're obeying his commands, there's blessing after blessing for the nation of Israel. And then if you disobey him, he warned them in great detail that they would fall under penalties. They'd fall into curses with disobedience. And so it comes to a culmination here. This is like an army being given an edict before they go into battle. This is a rallying cry that we're reaching in Deuteronomy 30, verses 15. The call here is a call to make a commitment. And Moses says on God's behalf, "Look, today I offer you life and success or death and destruction." This comes after all of this words of rewards or punishments. If they repent, though, they'll be forgiven. "I am offering you life or death, blessings or curses. Now choose life." The commandment to choose life should be what scientists or psychologists would call, using a very, very technical term. The term is a no-brainer. Obviously, you should choose life, and that's what God commands here. Choose life. But why is it difficult? Choosing life ought to be a natural part of who we are. After all, even the most lowly insects, they have a fight or flight response, or any animal tries to live, tries to eat. Every living thing tries to choose life. Why then is it a hard thing for us? Well, let's dig into it. We found that God has defined the relationship that he wants with his people. And here in Deuteronomy, it is with a physical nation called according to a set of laws into a specific covenant. He's called them now to make a firm commitment. But in the human response, there's two dimensions. There's a rational dimension of thinking, of logic, of knowledge, and then there's a heart dimension of feeling, of intent, of relationship. And people can make the wrong choice. People can make the wrong choice if they are deceived. And that's what we're going to focus on. We're going to focus on deception. What is the deception that would get into a person's heart or mind to cause them to choose death and not choose life, when God has spelled it out before his people so plainly? So let's first dive in, and we'll read this passage of scripture from verses 15 to verses 20. And then I'm going to use a contemporary example from the world of technology to explain some things about deception, to help you understand a bit more about what is the deception that's trying to interrupt this choice to choose life. And then we'll talk about the solution. Again, in verse 15, "Look, today I offer you life and success or death and destruction. I command you today to love the Lord your God, to do what he wants you to do, and to keep his commands, his rules, and his laws. Then you will live and grow in number, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to take as your own. But if you turn away from the Lord and do not obey him, if you are led to bow and serve other gods, I tell you today that you will surely be destroyed, and you will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan River to enter and take as your own. Today I ask heaven and earth to be witnesses. I am offering you life or death, blessings or curses. Now choose life, that you and your children may live. To choose life is to love the Lord your God, obey him, and stay close to him. He is your life, and he will let you live many years in the land he promised to give your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So, what could cause people to not choose life? Life has just been defined to us now in these last verses as loving the Lord your God, obeying him, and staying close to him. So choosing life has been defined as relational. And God himself, God is inherently relational. God is love. So if people are not choosing life, they're either not loving God or not obeying him or not staying close to him. Why would people not believe God? It is because something has interrupted the relationship. Something has alienated them from God. Perhaps they don't believe that he can give them life. Perhaps they're so downcast by sin that they don't think they can be worthy of life. Perhaps they believe life is available some other way. There are a lot of alternative religions, a lot of alternative philosophies, a lot of constructions of the culture around us that offer alternatives. Or maybe people do believe God. Maybe they listen to him and believe what he says, but perhaps they don't choose life because they're procrastinating. They're going to choose other things for a while and enjoy other things for a while, and they'll get to God later. Well, that's idolatry. That's putting self-interest or self-pleasure ahead of God. Perhaps they deceive themselves. They think that they're choosing life, but they're actually not, because there's been a counterfeit inserted into their minds, and they're choosing that and not really life. What could there be that is a counterfeit of religion? It's a form of false religion or idolatry if it's a counterfeit. Or people could choose life, but they could perhaps not have it within them to follow through. There's an example that I can think of that I'll share with you, a story that Amy will remember. Sometime back, there was, on Highway 17, there was a truck that was carrying a big load of sand, massive and heavy, and it was heading downhill on Highway 17. And the driver's brakes failed. He tried to press the brakes, and he could not. And so this big, heavy truck full of sand just kept plowing over and smashing through and running over a bunch of other vehicles until it could finally stop. This thing had momentum and force and power behind of it because of the weight and the inertia of all this sand. And human nature can be like that. The nature of sin inside us can be like this heavy load of sand barreling down a steep highway. And even if you want to choose life, can you? Is the power in you? So I want to focus on the root cause of choosing death, of making this error. And I'm going to finger it as misinformation, as fake news about who God is. If people believe the wrong thing, they will do the wrong thing. False beliefs stem from alienation, from not knowing God. So as we look at misinformation, you can think of there being many branches. I just spoke of many different ways that people could be deluded or mistaken. But if you consider all of those as branches of the tree of error has a trunk. It has a basis. And that is a mistaken understanding about God, who he is, what God has done for us. And so the cure for misinformation, I'm going to talk about that later, but I'd like to dive more into misinformation and think about it first using an analogy from technology. We live in Silicon Valley. I've spent my whole career in technology. So when I think about the world, I tend to think about it through a lens of technology. So I'm going to use that lens as a metaphor to explain to you, first of all, how pernicious misinformation is, and then how we can tackle it. And there we'll be circling back to biblical sources. So many of you may know, but maybe not everyone does, that I spent a couple of years of my career at Facebook fighting misinformation. That was my job. I was leading a team doing that. And the misinformation that I'm talking about was fake news or false information present online. It's a very difficult problem. But if you haven't noticed it, in the last year, there's been a huge change in the field of artificial intelligence. Really, really huge breakthroughs, things that are actually quite startling. There's been a revolution in what's been called generative artificial intelligence. And generative AI is a technology where you take images and books and papers and documents and you feed it all through a network. And you train that network to be able to mimic or replicate based on the patterns that it's seeing. And generative AI has been used to make artificial intelligence that can generate derivative works, that can generate things that look like they've been produced by humans. And in the world of art, there's programs like DALL-E, Midjourney, and Stable Diffusion, and there's dozens of other programs like that. But they can make images, cartoons, diagrams, videos, that look like they've been produced by real human artists. It's really quite amazing. And then what you can do is you can give the system like this a verbal description, and it will render something that tries to match that description. It's really quite startling how it's advanced. And a lot of people have an uproar now. We're going to see a lot of careers and a lot of businesses disrupted by computers that can now mimic human behavior or human imagination to some degree. These can be used very creatively, but they can also be used deceptively. And the deceptive use of this technology is something called deep fakes. That's a combination of deep neural networks, which is the technology, and fake news. So deep fakes. Another example of it, generative artificial intelligence can be used on text. So you can use it to generate articles or essays or other kinds of reasoning. This technology came out of Google. It was called Transformer technology, and it's been adopted by a company called OpenAI that has a product called ChatGPT. And the interesting thing about this technology is that it's able to write essays about as well as a college student. It's able to pass the bar exam. It's able to write computer software about as well as an entry-level programmer. So artificial intelligence it's coming. It's upon us. It's going to change the world. But if it's misused, if it's used to generate falsehoods, deep fakes, it's potentially powerful and dangerous. Let me give you an example, just so you're on the same page and you understand what this technology is doing. I gave a chatbot a prompt, and the prompt was, tell me how to bake a cake, but structure it very closely in tone and style to the Lord's Prayer, the New King James Version. And the AI came back. I had to generate that cartoon, so that cartoon robot is an AI example. But it also generated this little fake prayer. Our baker who art in the kitchen, hallowed be thy baking skills. Thy cake come, thy will be done, in the oven as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our crumbs as we forgave those who have crumbled before us. And lead us not into stale bread, but deliver us from burnt crusts. For thine is the batter, the flour, and the sugar, forever and ever. Amen. So there we go. It's clever, it's funny, and it was generated by an artificial intelligence. I searched around on the web, and it didn't directly copy anything. It actually combines components as you tell it to. So we're getting really close to this really sophisticated, powerful technology. But behind this machine, there is no heart, there's no spirit, there's no soul. It's just taken a bunch of human stuff, found the patterns in it, and then it can play back those patterns very intricately. So welcome to the future. I've spent my whole career in artificial intelligence, and it's really, really surprising now what is happening. Hundreds of new companies are spinning up around contemporary breakthroughs. The dangerous side of this, again, to spin back to the original, is deep fakes. Deep fakes are artificial stories or artificial images that can be generated by AI. They can communicate fake news. A deep fake is an artificial intelligence powered form of media that depicts a person saying something they did not actually say, or appearing in a manner different from authentic visuals, or diverging from reality somehow. Deep fakes have been used for political propaganda and manipulation to make a politician, for example, appear drunk. That was done to Nancy Pelosi. They can be used for personal and financial fraud. For example, in 2020, a bank manager in Hong Kong received a call that sounded exactly like it was coming from his boss. And it was instructions to help complete a business deal by wiring a certain amount of money. And because this sounded completely like the person's boss, he went ahead and did it. And the company lost $35 million based on this artificial voice. Cybersecurity threats. You could mimic the image and the voice and the appearance of a political leader, and they could threaten to attack a neighboring country. Hypothetically, but there's been deep fake videos of presidents. And if people are under stress, if they get suckered, then terrible things can happen. Deep fakes can also be used for sexual exploitation. So they can take a person's face and map it onto a pornographic actor and make a video, a pornographic video that basically has somebody's face replaced. They can steal people's identities. So these things are actually happening. Deepfakes can be used for business espionage, to trick people into releasing confidential information. So we're in a world where there's this massive amount of distrust, and technology is a force multiplier on it. It's not inherently good or evil, but if it's used to reflect the heart of man, then it becomes used for evil. Now let's circle back around from the Bible, because there's actually nothing new under the sun. Technology may have created this threatening new capability in the last 3 or 4 years, of deep fakes. But there is a deep faker who's been active for a lot longer. In Deuteronomy 30, we are confronted with the most important choice to choose life or death. But we live in a world that is flooded with spiritual fake news, spiritual misinformation. Christians have an adversary. The adversary is identified as Satan, the devil. And the enemy is a deep faker. He's been faking things from the beginning, the father of lies and a liar from the beginning. And what is misinformation? If it's effective, it is masquerading as the truth. It absorbs elements of the truth, but then it replays it with a twist. Misinformation lies are powerful when they offer you what you want, that you can feel good, that you can get what you want or get a shortcut to the thing that you want. Misinformation is appealing. When I was at a company fighting misinformation, it was really difficult because people liked to click on it and share it. And when you fight misinformation, you're fighting your own users and their intent. So misinformation is deceptive. It hides and masquerades as something good. And we also see that in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He is the original deep faker. So don't be unprepared for misinformation. And how do you defend against it? There's really only one way, and that's to get the truth, and hold on to it. I mentioned that misinformation is like a tree. It has many branches, many lies can lead you astray, and it's got a trunk of the tree. This tree is the tree of knowledge of good and evil from Genesis. That is the tree of misinformation. And at the root of it, it is the human desire to seek truth without seeking the truth. What is the truth? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. There's only one truth, and that truth is personal. That truth is alive. That truth is not a database of facts. Truth is not a bunch of laws. Truth is a living personal being, our God, who comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how we know truth. To pick any other tree, any of its other branches, is to turn your back on the truth, the only truth. So if you want to avoid misinformation or errors that would lead you to choose death, you have to replace them. You have to fill yourself with the truth. Satan is trying to get us to doubt God or doubt that he would really offer us life, or he tells us that life is not worth living. And unfortunately, you can see a lot of people buy into those lies. We have this epidemic of mass murder, shooting, suicides in this country. It is totally insane. But people buy into lies, and these lies take over their lives and destroy their lives. And we have satanic lies about there being alternative ways to life, other faiths, other gods, other than the one true God that's revealed in the Bible and who reveals himself. We can only know God through revelation. And he comes to us as Father and Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. So Satan lies that you can procrastinate and maybe you can get away with things and choose life later, but you can follow other things first. You can have your cake and eat it too. You can be self-willed and get away with it. Well, no, the truth is about repenting, coming to love God and hold on to him and cling to him and put him first. There's another lie that we've been alerted to, which is people think that maybe they can reach the truth or reach salvation based on their actions or merits or what they do. If you just try it hard enough, if you work really, really hard, you're going to make it because you'll be a good enough person. And that's not true. In Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So people can be close to the truth, but still be accepting a counterfeit that is not it. The truth is the person Jesus. So we combat the deep fakes of the devil, which would trick us from choosing life and cause us to choose death, by putting the truth of Jesus Christ into our minds and hearts and our conduct. And where do we find this truth? The truth of Jesus Christ is in the pages of the Bible. He has revealed himself, and the whole Bible points to him and helps us understand our need for him, his character, his nature. And then we also experience Jesus through each other in the actions of his living church. So from the body of Christ, we experience Christ, and from the word of God, we experience Christ. We need to be immersed in those things. Only by replacing error with truth can we hold on to the truth. We can't just fight the misinformation on our own. So coming to the Bible and finding ourselves rooted and grounded in it, we need to immerse ourselves in the written word of God, and we'll encounter in the written word of God the living word of God. Where is Jesus in the Bible? I want to share with you a recitation that I heard at Gateway Bible Church, Ron Marsh. So where is Jesus in the Bible? He's in the Old Testament. In Genesis, Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he is the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he is the commander of the Lord's army. In Judges, he is our king and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is the seed of David. In Kings and Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra, he is our faithful scribe, bringing the word of God to us. In Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of everything broken. In Esther, he is our advocate. In Job, he is our ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs, he is our wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he is our meaning for life. In the Song of Solomon, he is the loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the prince of peace. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, he is our weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the glorious Lord. In Daniel, he is our defender, the fourth man beside us in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he is the faithful husband. In Joel, he is the outpourer of the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is our judge and savior. In Jonah, he is the risen prophet. In Micah, he is the ruler of the world from Bethlehem. In Nahum, he is our stronghold. In Habakkuk, he is the watchman. In Zephaniah, he is mighty to save. In Haggai, he is the restorer. In Zechariah, he is the branch of David, the one pierced for us. In Malachi, he is the son of righteousness. And who is Jesus in the New Testament? In Matthew, he is the King of Kings, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Mark, he is the servant and miracle worker. In Luke, he is the baby in the manger and the Son of Man. In John, he is the Son of God, the living word, the way, the truth, the life. In Acts, he is the Savior of the world and the ascended Lord. In Romans, he is the justifier. In 1 Corinthians, he is the resurrection. In 2 Corinthians, he's our comfort. In Galatians, he is our liberty. In Ephesians, he is the head of the church. In Philippians, he is our joy. In Colossians, he is the completeness and the glue that holds our world together. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is the coming king. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he is our mediator. In Philemon, he is our benefactor. In Titus, he is the blessed hope. In Hebrews, he is our perfection. In James, he is the power behind our faith. In 1 and 2 Peter, he is our chief shepherd and chief cornerstone. In 1, 2, and 3 John, he is our truth and everlasting life. In Jude, he is the foundation of our faith, our security. In Revelation, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we can find Jesus Christ across all the lines and chapters of Scripture. It points to him, and truth is personal. Let's get close to this person and cling to him. The scripture points to his work of salvation. It points to the upward call to be holy like him in righteousness. Scripture calls us to join Jesus in the adoration and the worship of his Father. He invites us to participate in his relationships. So going back to Deuteronomy 30 one more time, I'll reread it again, but I'd like it to read it from a New Covenant perspective. And as we go line by line back through Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 20, we'll see what additional perspectives come out. So in the Old Covenant, the call was to obey the Mosaic Covenant, to obey a set of rules and regulations, and the nation failed because they swallowed lies. They followed idols. They neglected God. We can use this New Covenant lens of Jesus and see him through these words. So in Deuteronomy 30, 15, look, today I offer you life and success, death and destruction. So the life and success Jesus offers is his own life and success. He offered his own life for us, and he includes us into his life and his success. We have no success. We have no hope for anything other than destruction apart from him. We need to be accepted in him and sinless because of his conquering of sin. And that's how we conquer death and destruction. He's offering us life as a gift, and that is grace. Otherwise, human nature is like that sand-carrying truck barreling downhill and out of control and smashing whatever vehicle it comes across. So don't rely on human strength alone. In verse 16, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to do what he wants you to do and to keep his commands, his rules, and his laws. So Jesus emphasized that love towards God was the first and the greatest commandment, followed by love towards others, and those summarize the whole of the commandments. What does Jesus want us to do? He wants us to live not by the letter of the commandments, but by the spirit and the intent, the inward meaning and inward purpose of the commands. And we can only live that way if we are joined to him and included in his life, resting on him as truth and not leaning on our own understanding. And then the promises start in verse 16. Then you will live and grow in numbers, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take as your own. What does it mean to live and grow in numbers? To grow in numbers as a Christian means that we are fulfilling the Great Commission. We are going out and growing and having spiritual children, spiritual family. To grow in numbers is the Christian community reaching out to the lost world and drawing them into the magnetic and the beautiful love of God. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to take as your own. What is the land? The land is not Palestine. It's not a little strip of land in the Middle East at the crossroads of all these ancient empires. The land is the kingdom of heaven. It is the kingdom of God, which will come to reign over the earth and over all the whole universe. That is the land, the internal victory that we're being invited into. Verse 17, but if you turn away from the Lord and do not obey him, if you're led to bow and serve other gods, I tell you today that you will surely be destroyed, and you will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan River to enter and take on your own. So this is a warning against deception, against taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and deciding for yourself what is the truth and following a false god. No, follow the one truth. Get to know Jesus better. He is the living truth. The Jordan River lies ahead of you. The Jordan River is death or the return of Jesus Christ. But every story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Every human life has an end, and everyone will cross the Jordan River. So before we get there, let's do what we can to pursue and chase after and hold on to the truth and spread the truth. Eternal life is meant to be given to us as a gift and then flow through us to others. It's a flowing circuit. It's not a selfish thing that you take for yourself and hoard. In verse 19, today I ask heaven and earth to be your witnesses. I am offering you life or death, blessings or cursings. Now choose life, that you and your children may live. We have a fundamental decision. We're either for Christ or we're against him. And God urgently wants us to choose rightly. Christ went through all that he did on this earth, shame and torture and crucifixion and death, for the joy set before him. And the joy that was set before him was you. It was to love you and have you as part of his family. That's why he went through what he did. So salvation, again, is not a personal matter. It's not just for you. It's not just to save you. It is that you are part of him saving the world, the universe. It's much bigger than any of us. And the story of the Bible is not about us. It's about him. But we get to be included. We get to be part of our God's great story. Think of what the Apostle Paul was writing in his letters and prayers. When he was saying, what is his joy? What is his hope? What can he rejoice in? It's that he brought a family together. He brought people to God. His crown and his treasure were the spiritual children he had by sharing and introducing others to his Messiah. In verse 20, last verse, to choose life is to love the Lord your God, obey him, and stay close to him. He is your life, and he will let you live many years in the land he promised to give your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So obeying the command to choose life ought to be a no-brainer. Turns out to be it's difficult because of who we are and what we are. But choosing life means resting our life upon the truth. The truth is personal. The truth is a person, Jesus Christ, who reveals the wholeness of God to us. Turn to the living truth and learn of him as he's revealed across the whole length of the Bible. Let's come before him now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your powerful word, for the living word and the written word. And we ask that you help us to be inspired to attach our lives to the source, to be attached and built up on you with conviction and devotion, to respond to the challenges of Scripture with the right kind of response. Thank you for your love and your kindness and your grace and mercy as it's shown in so many ways. And we ask that you continue to lead us out of deception and to you. We thank you for everything in Jesus' holy name. Amen.